I want to begin by reading a scripture that's very familiar to us. I just, the Lord placed this on my heart the other day and wanted me to share out of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, which is very familiar, but we're going to go within the context of this particular scripture. Usually we go straight to verse 14, but let's look at the context which 2 Chronicles 7:14 is placed in. It says, "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice.'" Then he goes on to say, "When I shut up heaven and there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among the people." Now we look at the conditions that he's speaking of. Then he says, in light of those conditions, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Now let's begin to look at what he is saying. Understanding, as I mentioned before, this is a strange place we're in right now. And as we look at it, I begin to say that the prayer that was being prayed, or the word of God, was really speaking of the restoration of the church to its former glory. When we talk about healing the land, I would say positioning the people of God so that the glory of God can go forth or come forth through his people. I would say bringing the church to a place not just where it once was, but to its, I would say, I call it a surpassing glory. Not just the former glory, but a surpassing glory. Now, let's look at the scripture. Let's look at it as we begin to delve into it. He says, "The Lord appeared to Solomon," said Solomon by night, "and the Lord said to him, 'I heard your prayer,'" and here's the part I'm emphasizing now, "'and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice.'" When we talk about, let's emphasize that part where he says, "I have chosen this place. I have chosen this place." And what he was saying, he says, "I've chosen this place as a house of sacrifice. I have chosen this specific place as a house of sacrifice." When he says this place, it is, he is really saying, "I have positioned you so that you can become worshipers of me." That's what he's saying. Because we look at a place of sacrifice, he's really saying, "I have chosen this place that you may become worshipers of me. You can begin to express to me those things that I deserve." Now, if we begin to look at how the Lord brought them to this place, that's the objective. Let's look at how God brought them to this place. God had to do, he had to take them through process in order to position them so that they could be at the right place at the right time doing the right thing. That's God's positioning. And understand what God does in our lives. He will allow things to happen. He will allow things to occur, but it's all about God getting us to this place, getting us to the right place, but it's also timing. At the right time, and then people are accustomed, or they're used to doing things their own way, but God's objective is to get the people doing the right thing. Now, that's not an easy task. Understand, we talk about that the responsibility that God has taken on behalf of his people is more than we as human beings are capable of shouldering. This is a high order. This is a tall order. He is saying, "I'm going to position you so that you're at this place, at the right place, at the right time, doing the right thing. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, we'll see how God did it. And he's speaking now in retrospect as to what they had to a degree gone through. He says, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Now, I want you to see something that we'll begin to see that I would say that is connected to what we read earlier. We talk about worship. He says, I led you. How long? 40 years. It took 40 years to get them to this place. It took 40 years to get them in position so that they could carry out the assignment that God had in fact given them. So we look at it. He says, but yet he says, I want you to remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years. However long it took, or however long it might take, the thing that we want you to be reminded of is that it is the Lord doing the leading. The Lord doing the leading. It is God who is before us. It is God who is before us, leading us along the way. So he says, I led you, he's telling the children of Israel, I led you for 40 years, where? In the wilderness. Now, all of these words are important. He says, I led you in the wilderness. We talk about the wilderness wandering, the journey in the wilderness. We talked early on about the strange phenomena that take place within the wilderness. It is a strange place. It is facing the unexpected. And in this wilderness, we have to learn to trust God. We have to learn to trust God. We have to learn to place our confidence in God, because every moment of the day, every second of the day, there's always the tendency of the unexpected occurring. There are wild beasts in the wilderness. There are venom. There are snakes. And there's all kind of things that can happen in the wilderness. But understand this. He is saying, in those kinds of situations, we learn to trust the Lord. But look at the other side, and we learn not to place confidence in our flesh. Because these lessons are learned, these are parallels, where we lose confidence in our own abilities, but we gain confidence in trusting the Lord. So in this is called humbling. This is having an humbling experience. He says, I did this to humble you. This is what he says. He says, I did this to humble you. I needed to humble you and to test you. He said, in other words, it took 40 years for them to be humbled and to pass the test. He says, it took 40 years. In other words, it could have been a shorter distance. It was a shorter distance. It could have taken less time, but it took that long to humble them, but yet for them to pass the test. He says, to know what was in your heart. Now let's go back. See, what I did this to humble you and to test you, not that God would know what's in your heart, but to reveal to you what's in your heart. You see, the objective is that we don't know our own hearts. We don't know our own hearts. A heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We don't know what's in our hearts. Most of the time we think we know what's in our hearts. And as a result of what we think of ourselves, what we think within our hearts, we think that God will think of us as we think of ourselves. But God doesn't look on the outside only. He doesn't look at the exterior, and he doesn't really look at our intentions. But he looks at our intentions as we give expression to those intentions. You say, well, I intended to do well. Really, you didn't intend to do well if you're not doing well. But if he says, I look at your intentions and your ability and willingness to give expression to those intentions. Because you could sit back and say, well, I will for God to do these particular things, but what kind of actions are you taking for those things to be fulfilled? He says, so now, I wanted to prove to you, I wanted to show you something. so that you will know what's in your own heart. He says, now, when we look at what's in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now, we talk about making choices and wise decisions. Let's look at the quality of character that's required of us for us to make the right decisions, for us to be at a place where we can decide the right thing. Because if we're left to ourselves, you best believe you're going to make wrong decisions. But what God is saying, in essence, I'm going to test you. The testing is getting you prepared, getting you in position so that you can make wise choices. You can make the right decision when that need arises. Because the time is going to come, y'all, that you're going to have to make decisions between life, death, blessings, cursings. And you think that you've arrested that. You think you have already completed that. But God is saying there are still lessons yet to be learned. So he says here that I'm going to humble you. Now, I want you to understand how he does this. It is in humility. It is in humility. The know what's in your heart. I want you to know what's in your heart, whether you will keep my commandments or not. It's not those, because you know Peter would say that, Lord, I'll never abandon you. I'll never forsake you. But then the Lord said to Peter, before the rooster crowed three times, you would have betrayed me three times, because Peter didn't know what's in his heart. We begin to see a people that commit more than they're willing to carry out. Their commitments are greater than their willingness to carry or their actions. So now he says to humble you. Listen to what he says here. Where you keep it, he says to humble you, allow you to hunger and fed you with, we talk about the strange place, but I'm going to feed you with strange food. He fed them with manna, which they did not know, nor did their fathers know. So we're in a strange place, eating strange food, dealing with the God that we're being introduced to. But yet God's objective is that you will know your own heart. But in order to know your own heart, he is introducing himself or reintroducing himself to his own people so that they can know him as the Lord God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, so that they would not worship another. So now we begin to see God at work. He says, I fed you with strange food. Manna, what is it? It is food that will nourish you for the journey that is set before you. God had predetermined what they would need in order to complete the assignment, as he's done in our lives. God has already set before us he has already provided for us and is providing for us the things that we need in order to complete the assignment given. So he says, in other words, we don't waste stuff. We don't waste provisions. Because God has provided for us. He is God. We mentioned the Father provides, and we begin to see the Holy Spirit guiding, and we see Jesus living his life in us and through us. So now nothing is to be wasted. Everything is to be used to the glory of God. So now we begin to see where he says, I fed you with what you did not know, neither did your fathers know, a new experience. He said, so that you may know. Now, wait a minute, I already know. No, you don't know yet. You don't know. You intellectually have embraced this truth. You have, to some degree, ascribed to it. But to really know it, epignosis, that means you walk in the experience. You're at a place where the knowing is so deep within you that nothing can take it away from you. He says that you may know. Not this knowing that you think you already have attained, but you may know that that man shall not live by bread alone, but man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And when he talks about living by the preceding word, it is saying that my life depends upon what God is in fact saying. My life depends upon, I rely upon the word of God. You see, man shall not live. Man shall not live. So in other words, I'm not really living as God would have me to live if I'm not living by every word that proceeds. I like the word proceeds because it helps us to understand that God is yet speaking. Now, when I say God is yet speaking, God is not contradicting anything that he's already said, but God brings clarity to that which he has spoken. He helps us to comprehend the words spoken so that our understanding, we grow in grace and we grow in the knowledge of the Lord. So he says here, so in other words, look at where he has brought us. As they relied upon manna to sustain them along the journey, what must we rely upon? The word of God, that the preceding word of God, that which God is in fact saying. So therefore, you see, my responsibility is to give you that which you can live by, that which you can live, you can survive upon. So in this, we mentioned, so we bring the word of God within the context of culture. We bring the word of God within the context of your everyday experiences because life goes on and there are certain things that happen within life. But in this, there is the preceding word. God is yet addressing everything that has happened, everything that is happening, and everything that will happen with his proceeding word. So now he says, so now we live by it. It is not optional that we can take the word, take it or leave it, or we can just accept whoever and whatever might be said. But we must live by the word of God. He said, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then he goes on to help them to observe how God had preserved them through his word historically. He said, your garments did not wear out on you. He said, neither did your feet swell these 40 years. 40 years, look what he says. He says, we look at the material, we look at the external. He said, your garments did not wear out. In other words, you had something to wear. And then he says, and your feet did not swell, because in the natural, your feet would swell and your clothes would wear out. He said, but neither one of these things happening. He said, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. He said, so the whole thing, those who God loves, he chastens. He says, I'm taking you through these things so that you can know. So in other words, the chastisement of God, the chastening of the Lord, is helping us to know. In other words, corrections taking place within our lives. God will say, that's not the way. If he tells us this is the way, he must also tell us, but that's not the way. Because if he said, this is the way, each time we lean to our own understanding, we'll go in a different direction. But he says, don't go there. You see, he's teaching them how to make wise choices, teaching them how to make right decisions. He says, so he tells us what to do, but he also tells us what not to do. This is the God that we serve. Don't ever think that it's God when you hear nothing but things that is positive and you begin to hear that you're fine and that you're going to be blessed. No, but don't do these things. Let's look at the prohibitions. Look at the four warnings. God said, don't engage in those activities, but these are the things that I have freely given you that you may enjoy. So now let's look at the wilderness journey. What did they do? They tabernacled in the wilderness. I want you to understand something of the tabernacle. They tabernacled in the wilderness. In other words, we talk about the place, the position to worship. He said the whole thing, this is what he was helping them to understand. He had given Moses, he got Moses ready to approach Pharaoh. It wasn't by coincidence that Moses was raised in the house of Pharaoh. But then if we begin to look at, I would say Exodus 4:31, he says, so the people believed, even before we get that, let me just tell the story. What he did, as Moses was raised in the house of Pharaoh, God gave him an assignment. He said, I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to say to Pharaoh, let my people go. I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to say to him, now understand, a son raised in the household, a grandson raised in the household, he says, I want you to confront him. The reason that you were raised in the household, because you were raised to confront the one that is oppressing your people. But your assignment is to say to him, let my people go. But the reason that he was told that, let me just read it so that you can see just how it was put together. Here in Exodus 4:31, he says, so the people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their afflictions. Then they bowed their heads and worshiped. But they did not worship until they saw that God had looked upon their afflictions, and they see that the Lord had visited them. But then we see afterwards how God had spoken to Moses, they go to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Why let them go? That they might hold a feast to me in the wilderness. That they might hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. In other words, in the wilderness, they will be feasting. In the wilderness, along the wilderness journey, they will be celebrating me. Because a feast is for celebration. He said, they will celebrate. Wait a minute. Look like you would celebrate at the end of the journey. No, not always. He says, no, the fact that you have been set free, you will be celebrating your freedom. You will be celebrating your liberty, the fact that you've been liberated from the bondage that you once were held to. So the same thing. You see, there's a cause for celebration. Once we are delivered from the power of Satan, once we have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness, that's a cause for celebration. We can celebrate the fact that we are set free. But what is the purpose of our freedom? He said, you're having a feast in the wilderness. You're feasting. You're feasting. No longer fasting, but feasting in the wilderness. Now you can eat. You fast. And I would say this was an imposed fast because they had to fast until the manna came down. God fed them with manna. But now they're feasting. God provided a table in the wilderness. God provided for them in the wilderness. And then afterward, this is what he said. He told him, he said, let my people go. He said, that they may serve me in the wilderness. He said that they may serve me in the wilderness. For reference, that's 7:16, Exodus 7:16. That they may serve me in the wilderness. He said that they may feast. They may have a feast, first of all, for me in the wilderness. He said, and that they may serve me. So it's not just a matter of feasting and celebration, but it is a matter of service. We must serve the Lord. You see, we must serve the Lord. So the objective of our liberation, why are we being set free? We're being set free that we may celebrate our freedom, but we're also being set free that we may serve the Lord. Our freedom, we are free to serve. We're free to worship. We're free to worship. This nation was founded upon that very principle because they looked at the fact that the king of England and the arrangement in England was as such that they were under the domination of England, but they came to America to freely worship. That was really supposed to be the original objective of coming here. But then there is a freedom that is beyond what people see as being freedom. And that's a whole other message I won't get into. But let's go back to what I want you to see here. We talk about the place of worship, the place of worship. I want to really focus our attention upon the place of worship. Let my people go that they may get to the place of having a feast, that they may come to the place where they can worship me, a place of worship, a place of worship. And in this particular instance, we begin to see that they had to tabernacle in the wilderness. But then as we continue to see the progression taking place, you see them moving from a tabernacle to a temple, from a tabernacle to a temple. Now, I want you to look at the distinctions between the tabernacle and the temple. We mentioned already the tabernacle was for the wilderness journey. The tabernacle, we mentioned that there were wild beasts and there were a lot of dangers and there was a lack of food and always the unexpected taking place on their wilderness journey. So therefore, they set up a tabernacle so that they can quickly uproot the tabernacle, a tent, and move on. But then the temple was the establishment of his kingdom. It was a kingdom that has no end. We see the temple of God. We see the tabernacle was crude, temporary, and it was a tent. But yet, within that temporary dwelling place was the Shekinah glory of God. The Shekinah glory of God was there. But the temple was glorious because of its beauty. The tabernacle was erected by the prophets, but the temple was erected by the king. In this particular instance, it was the king, it was Solomon the king. But understand, but we look at the temple that God was preparing us for was a temple not made by hands, which the King of Kings would in fact erect. So now, as we begin to go back and begin to revisit what God was preparing them for, because we look at what took place in the Old Testament as God would go from tabernacle and then eventually move his people to temple. Here's what he says here in John chapter 1. And I'm just going to give you, I'm going to go ahead of what I'll be teaching because I want to show you the picture of the completed package as we go back and begin to look at all the components that lead up to it. But here we begin to see in John chapter 1 verse 14, he says, we talk about from the tabernacle to the temple, he says, and the Word became flesh. Listen to what he says. And the Word, we mentioned, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The proceeding word, that which God is yet speaking. That which God is yet speaking. But now watch what God did. Now the Word became what the Word was never. The Word had never been. The Word became what the Word had never been. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. It had never been fleshed out. It had never been fleshed out. But God, through a series of events, was preparing us so that we can learn. You see that? That was the whole objective. He says that you can learn that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That you may learn obedience, that you may learn to humble yourselves, that you may learn many lessons. So in order to get that lesson across to humanity, the Word became flesh. But look what he says, and dwelt among us. Now, if you go into that word dwelt among us, you'll see that it's really saying, and the Word tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh, and it tabernacled, the Word tabernacled among us. Now, we mentioned the tabernacle is what we say. It is not a permanent place. It is not a place whereby it is set up and erected so that it will always remain as it currently is in a place where, as we see it. Because understand that there is certain things about the tabernacle that's going to be different when it comes to the temple. It didn't say that the Word became a temple among us, but the Word tabernacled among us, which meant that there will be a time when that tabernacle must leave, that tabernacle must move from its current state to a different place. So now, look what he's saying here. The Word tabernacle among us, he says, but yet we beheld his glory. We saw it. The glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. So now we begin to see the tabernacle of the wilderness. We begin to compare it to the temple that was eventually be erected. Now, where do we come into the picture? Where do we come into this picture? Because now we begin to see the things that were given to us for example. We begin to see how God began to give us patterns and all of this and figures in the Old Testament. But now I'm going to briefly move us into the New Testament so we can see where we stand in all of this. And then we'll go back and reference even the things that God was building up so we can reference the old and apply the old to the new. It says here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, coming to him. We mentioned that he tabernacled among us. So Jesus had to leave us. He says, I go away. But if I go away, if I don't go away, the comforter will not come. But if I go away, something you're going to receive, that which you would not receive otherwise. You will receive the Holy Spirit to dwell in you, and he will be with you forever. So now, this is what God has promised. But now we begin to see, as we've received him, Peter said, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, he says, coming to him. Coming to who? Not the tabernacle, but the temple. The one that came among us, but that which was sent to us as a result of the tabernacle being removed. If this tent be removed, we have another building of God is eternal in the heavens. The tabernacle is being replaced by the temple. He says, so now the life or the Shekinah glory of God, he says, coming to him as a living stone, coming to him as a lively stone. I love the way he puts it here. He says, coming to the resurrected Christ, coming now receiving that the Spirit of the Father and the Son, Jesus ascending into heaven, sitting on the right hand of the Father, sending forth the Spirit of the completed assignment given to him on earth to us, so that now the Spirit of the Father and the Son dwells on the inside of us. I hope you stay with me on this now. He dwells on the inside of us, and he says, and it causes us. Man should not live by what? Bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So the word causes us to become lively stones. You see, now we become lively stones. But God is up to something now. The life in us, we become lively stones. We become living stones. But he says, but coming to him, how is that? Our connection with him, our being joined to him, because the Spirit of Christ is Christ. The Spirit of Christ is Christ. So now he sends the Spirit within us, but we become a stone. We become a stone that's a part of the whole of what the Lord is erecting as a temple. I hope you see this. He says, coming to him as a lively stone or as a living stone. We mentioned early on is that the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory dwelt within the tabernacle, but the exterior of the tabernacle wasn't that which was of beauty. He says, so now what happens, those that merely observe the tabernacle are those that would not give any credence to the tabernacle. Look at what he says here. They rejected the lively stones would also receive the same treatment that the temple or the tabernacle that came to dwell among us would receive. So the attitude that was expressed towards Christ in his earthly ministry is the attitude that the world will have towards those of us who believe on him. He said, rejected, and he says, indeed by men. Rejected indeed by men. In other words, when we become lively stones, we become, the microcosm. We become, the DNA of Christ is within us. So the attitude of the people towards Christ is expressed towards those who carry the life of Christ within them. He says, so we become lively stones, but we are chosen by God because he's working on something and precious. Because what God is doing, and we're going to talk later on about the building of the temple, but we are chosen of God and precious. He said, you also are, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. Now, that's the temple. You are being built up into becoming a spiritual house. And not only are you becoming the house, but you are the holy priesthood, because we begin to see within the temple are the ones that serve. We mentioned that they may serve me. Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. Let my people go that they might prepare a feast or enjoy a feast with me or before me in the wilderness. But then he says, but now you are the house and the priest. He says, you are the, first of all, you're being built up corporately, collectively, into a spiritual house. In other words, every joint supplies the other joint. Every brick is conditioned or reliant upon the other brick. So when God is building his house, he uses you. He'll use you and me as his raw material. But as he is building his spiritual house, who's going to be the one that serve in the house? He said, you become a royal priesthood. You are the royal priesthood, the go-between. So you represent a priesthood representing God before men and men before God. So the service from the temple is still there, the outer courts, you know, the inner courts, outer courts, and the Holy of Holies, you know, the different parts of the temple. But now there is the service taking place from the temple, serving even those that's in the outer courts. He says, you become a holy priesthood, he says, to offer up spiritual sacrifice is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So you become a priest unto the Lord to serve spiritual sacrifices unto the Lord. So now you become the house and the priest. But yet Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of the house. So what happens, and his spirit dwells, Father God dwells, no longer in tents, but he's going to dwell in a temple not made by hands. And you are part of that temple. Now listen to what, if we go further into this, we'll begin to see more of what God is saying here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. He says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but now you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, look at what he's saying here. You are the priest, you are the temple, but now you are the inhabitants. You're part of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows up into a holy temple in the Lord. So we begin to see what God is providing. It grows up. We continue to build a house or a habitation for God to dwell in. He says, a holy temple unto the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So the process is a continual process. We're being built up into becoming the dwelling place of God. See, God is building his house. God is building his house. And he's building a house not as a tabernacle where he will dwell for a season, but he's building a house so that he will dwell in that house forever. We begin to look at the temple of Solomon's temple. That's what the scripture was speaking of when he began to speak of humbling yourselves and pray. He was speaking of this was a dedication of Solomon's temple. But now we look at a temple that's much greater. The greater of the latter house is going to be greater than the former. So now, what kind of house is God building? Before we get to that, let's look at what the scripture says in Psalm 26:8, because this is what Psalmist said concerning this house. He says, Lord, I love the habitation of your house. I love the habitation of your house. Now, we begin to look at the temple beforehand, but we're looking beyond the temple to the permanent temple, or the temple that's not made by hands, that temple that's eternal in heavens. He says, I love the habitation of your house. I love the habitation of your house. Why? And the place where your glory dwells. It's important to understand that the habitation of the house of God is where its glory, or the Shekinah, remains. The Shekinah remains there. He says, Now look at the purpose. Do not gather my soul with sinners, my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity, redeem me, and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place in the congregations. I will bless the Lord. Now, I'm going to make a point later on to help you to understand what he is talking about when he says that we are not to engage, is separating ourselves because we are a holy habitation. God has made us exclusive. Our purpose and intent is his exclusively. So I want to really develop that point later on, but I want you to understand something of worship before we develop that. Because I love the habitation of thy house, the place where your glory dwells. But understand, let's go back. This place. I got to get you in a place so that you can experience my glory. I got to get you in position so that my glory will not just, I will not give my glory to another. I will not give my glory outside of that which is of me. But now, look at worship now. Let's go back to worship. We begin to see the woman of Samaria, the Samaritan woman, the Samaritan woman. When the Samaritan woman met Jesus, and the question was, he asked her for a drink, and she said, it's like you asking me, a Samaritan, you're a Jew asking me, a Samaritan, for a drink. And then he says, if you know who it was, if you knew the gift of God, if it was asking you for a drink, you would be asking me for living water. And then they got into this discussion. I won't go, for the sake of time, all that took place, but many of you are familiar with it. But eventually they start talking about worship. They start talking about worship. After the Lord began to tell her that, where's your husband? And he said, I have none. And he said, well, you've truly spoken, and the man you're living with is not your husband. And they said, you must be a prophet. Then they went into the discussion of worship. You know the whole story. But when they start talking about worship, then she began to contrast her worship with his worship. He said, you worship in Jerusalem. You say Jerusalem is a place of worship, but we say that this mountain, this place, is the place of worship. Now, I want you to see the contrast. We say, we got an argument here. We have a line of demarcation. You're on one side of the argument, I'm on the other. You say that Jerusalem is a place of worship. We say that this mountain, this specific mountain, is a place of worship. Now, watch what Jesus does. In 4:23 of John, he says, but the hour is coming, and now is. We mentioned this place, the place. The hour is coming and now is. So the Lord began to, she was being positioned as a result of her confusion, but yet her desire to know the truth. He said, the hour is coming, but because he has come, the word has approached her and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, it suggest the fact that she was seeking to become a true worshiper, even though she believed that the place of worship was this mountain, this specific mountain. That, and some people are still there. I will look to the hills for which cometh my help. I will look to the hills, and the question is, from which cometh my help? Where does my help come from? And people put those two together. I will look to the hills which cometh my help. My help coming from the Lord of the hills. Now, the scripture also contradicts that and say that your help does not come from the mountains. It does not come from the hills. It said, but your help comes from the Lord. The answer to a misdirected focus is my help cometh from the Lord. Not putting them together, but making a distinction between where they were looking and where they ought to look. Now, let's look at what he says. He says that the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. He says, so apparently you want to be a true worshiper, so let me tell you how to become a worshiper. The true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. In other words, he's looking for true worshipers. He's looking for those that will be sincerely pursuing him, honestly wanting to know what true worship is. He said, because God is, we mentioned already, is a spirit. God is spirit. God is spirit. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Not in Jerusalem or in a particular mountain, but in spirit, having the spirit of Christ, which the Father and the Son sends to us that we may worship. The objective of our being set free, that we may have a feast, and the reason that after having a feast, you see that we will worship him in the mountains, not in the mountains, to worship him in the wilderness, regardless of what experience we may face. Let's look at this whole thing of worship now. You know, I give the definition, you're familiar with it, that worship is, all of the congregation know, man's active response, God's revelation of himself, whereby we declare or proclaim his worth. But here's the, if we look at the Hebrew, this word worship, kagad, C-A-G-A-D. As we look at this word, this means to prostrate oneself. The word prostrate has, it has to do with surrendering yourself. We have another word, shaka, S-C-H-S-H-A-C-H-A-H, shaka, to prostrate in homage. It is reverence to God or devout affection. So when we talk about this, what are we saying here? When we prostrate ourselves before the Lord, it describes bowing in worship, a respect to Almighty God. So in other words, when we enter into worship, we are bowing down. We are humbling ourselves before Almighty God. We are surrendering our wills to His will. That's what worship is all about. In the Greek, we have the word, you hear doxa, or we have the word doxology. So the word doxology, we begin to look at what that means. It dignity has the glory and being glorious. It means excellence in character. Dox is used to describe the wondrous glory, character, and wonderful reputation of God. So we give a doxology at the end. Praise God from whom all blessings flow, because we understand, we respect Him as being the source of all blessings. So now, here's what happens. As we begin to look at the woman, Jesus was saying, you worship what you do not know. You worship what you do not know. You don't even know who you worship or why you worship. But we worship what we know. We know who we worship or what we worship, for salvation has come to the Jews. So what happened as a result of him speaking of worshiping and all the other things that she saw, she began to tell, she began to become an evangelist, and she began to go throughout all Samaria, come see a man who has told me everything about myself. So now, as we go towards a close, I want you to see how God makes a distinction between the true worshipers and those that that worship Him in spirit and truth and those that worship otherwise. First of all, I think we've misread the scripture many times here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, where it says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God? Now you see the word temple, the temple of God, with idols. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk in them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Some people just stop right there, and he says, come out from among them and be separate. So therefore, I don't drink, I don't chew, I don't run with those that do. So we separate ourselves from sinners. That's what many people, not we, I hope you're not one of those. Some people separate themselves from sinners, having nothing to do with sinners, because the Bible says, come out from among them and be ye separated. Don't be unequally yoked. It does talk about being yoked fellows with an unbeliever or being joined together with an unbeliever. But God also gave a forewarning even in John 17. They call it, this is really the Lord's Prayer before he was taken to the cross. He says in the 14th verse of 17, he says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. And that's separate, right? They are in the world, but not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So he wants us to stay here. He wants us to be involved in the daily activities of our culture and the things that's taking place all around us. He said, they are of the world, just as I, they are not of the world, just like I am not of the world. But he says, but in the midst of this, sanctify them by your truth. So what do you carry within the world? The truth of God. That's what Jesus Christ was doing. He says, I'm going to bring truth. You worship who you don't know, but we know who you worship. He says, your heart is to worship, but you don't know what worship is all about. But he says, but sanctify us so that we can bring forth the truth to those who don't know true worship. Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. Living by the word of God and communicating the word that we know. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. So Jesus said, I sent you out here for a reason. When we begin to see the culture going in a particular way and the politics reflecting the culture, our work is cut out for us. Our job is cut out for us because we're to be, we mentioned the other week, salt and light in the world. We're the ones to show the distinction between light and darkness, not just demand or legalistically manipulate or try to force a people to move in a particular direction, but we are to model this within society. So now, Jesus says, now what is our work? How do we engage in our work? He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn from me. Look at how Jesus did it. Learn from me. Let me show you by example how I handle. He said, you'll see I'm gentle and I'm lowly at heart. Look at humility now. I'm gentle. Now he's speaking specifically concerning the world now. I want you to see what he's talking about. We talk about the world and worldliness. It's not a matter of saying I'm going to just have nothing to do with these demons out here in the world and all of these people that's doing all this crazy stuff. He says, no, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. There's some things I'm going to teach you in dealing with sinners. I'm meek and lowly. I'm meek and lowly in heart. He said, they're going to hate you, but I'm meek and lowly at heart. He says, and even though the world is against you, he said, you will find rest for your souls. Your mind, your will, and emotions will be at rest. He said, for my yoke is easy and my burdens are light. My yoke is easy. In other words, it's no longer you striving, but it's the Lord striving through you. My yoke is easy and my burdens are light. So when we begin to look at what God is doing, but he said, don't take them out of the world. Leave them in the world. Leave them there. He said, because what happens, they are the light of the world. We are the light of the world. We talk about believers. We are the light of the world. We are the ones. If we are taken away, they talk about that which letteth shall let until it's taken out of the way. If we're taken out of the way, then the world will be at liberty to give expression to all of the debauchery, all of the sinfulness that resides within the heart of fallen humanity. You think, you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, you ain't seen nothing yet. You begin to take the salt and light out of the world, or the light, or if the salt loses its flavor, that's in many instances, the church has to be restored to its former glory, because when the salt has lost its savor, when first things are no longer first things, when we have succumbed to the pressures of the world and we begin to, I mentioned on Wednesday, politicize things that can really be transformed when the heart is being reached by believers. He said, when we get to a place where we are not really doing our duty and not being, now we need to confront the church. Jesus dealt differently with the scribes and Pharisees and even the rulers of this day than he did with the common people. And we have to understand, he says, I'm meek and lowly at heart. I'm meek and lowly at heart. Humility, even in confronting things that we disagree with. How can we not blow off steam and lose our temper when we begin to see sin all around us? Jesus, we look at Christ, and pray for me, Because he said, we are learning those things. I'm learning that lesson. I'm asking God every day to teach me how to be patient with people that I may disagree with or disapprove of their behavior. Because we can, I'm headed somewhere in my messages because we're going to talk about forgiveness before it's even requested. How do you live a life before people that in your heart there's a willingness to forgive them even when you see how devastating and how destructive their behavior may be? So I better quit now because we are out of time, but I have a lot more to share with you concerning this. So I'm just going to have to put a pin in it and move on later on. And you remind me where I left off because I really want you to get this. I really want you to get what God has given me to convey to you through these messages. But we're going through a wilderness journey now. There are some twists and turns along the way. But understand, he will make a pathway through the wilderness. God is making a pathway through the wilderness. John the Baptist was a wilderness preacher. He says, prepare the way for the Lord. I believe that the spirit of John the Baptist, the spirit of Elijah, is returning in these last days because the Lord is wanting a pathway to be paved for the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So thank you, Lord, for your word. We give you the honor, praise, and praise for all that you're showing us as we're being tested in this wilderness experience that we're experiencing now. My prayer is that we do not grow weary, but we remember how you preserved those, the children of Israel historically, and how you're yet preserving us as we journey along the way. So, Lord, in this, we give you the praise because if this is the time of your return, then you will deal with all those things that concern us. And you will rectify them. You will be glorified within the earth. You'll judge things that need to be judged. So right now we give you the honor and the praise. We humble ourselves before you. We give you all the glory. And it's in the matchless and mighty name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Amen.